You ever read something you don't understand? Did that ever happen to you? The nightmare is when it's exams questions, isn't it? You don't even understand the question, I don't know what the answer. Maybe you've read a book and you've read a paragraph, you think, I need to read that again. And maybe even after the second time, you think, I have to read that again. And you find yourself asking someone, what does this mean? A similar situation arose many years ago. A man was reading something, didn't understand who it referred to. And there was somebody close to him said, do you understand what you're reading? How can I, unless someone explains it? Who's being referred to in what I'm reading? The man beside him, Philip, got into the chariot, Ethiopian ruler, and they were looking at this passage. And Philip, speaking to the Ethiopian ruler, after Christ's death and resurrection, the scriptures say, he started from this scripture and he preached to him Jesus Christ. Okay? So in the New Testament mind, for the Christians down through the centuries, there is no question at all as to who this character in Isaiah 52 and 53 is. There's no question who the servant is. It is Jesus, the one who has come to be the Messiah. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John all refer, either directly or indirectly, to this chapter. Some of them quote verses or lines or phrases out and say, when Jesus said this or did this, this is coming true of the prophecy that was said by Isaiah. Some of them describe events that join up remarkably precisely to what is described in this passage. This is Jesus Christ being described. Not in his character. Other servant songs, there are four of them, this is the fourth. Other servant songs talk about his character, or his relationship to the Lord, his Father, or his relationship to the Gentiles, those who surprisingly come to save. This is about his relationship to his suffering, to his dying, and to those he has died for. Now then, the structure of this passage helps us see the meaning. I'm going to wave my hands around a little bit, so if you're listening to the recording on this, apologies. But I'll explain this as best I can and then show it to you on the screen. There are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 sections. Okay, and if you have a look through the passage, it's broken up in those 5 sections for us in the version that's in front of you. The themes of the first and the last section match very well. The themes of the second and the penultimate section match very well. And then they meet in the middle for the fifth section. Okay, sections 1 and 2, sections 3 and 4, Section 5. And that was a tool used often by biblical writers, not just biblical writers, but it's called a chiastic structure. And the idea was that while the whole thing is important, and it is important, actually it's a bit in the middle that is the whole purpose. The whole part of the passage is getting to this bit. So I'm going to show you that structure as we go through on the screen. I haven't pressed buttons incorrectly. That's why things are slightly out of kilter. Okay? But the bit that it finishes on, or the bit that's in the middle, should I say, is verses 4 to 6. So I'm going to read it now, and then talk you through the structure, bringing out some things that are important to see, and then we'll focus on verses 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what Isaiah means you to go home with. When the prophecy was given, that was the crunch point. not for the first time in the Old Testament, a rescuer is promised. And this passage deals with the rescuers dying in our place as a saviour. The first and the last section introduce or deal with the theme of the servant. Verses 13 to 15, he's exalted and yet people are astonished at him. Not astonished because he's so great, but they're astonished because he's surprisingly lowly. Have a look at verse 14. Just as many were astonished or equally appalled at you, talking about God's people, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He was astonished at by others. And yet, verse 13, he was exalted. My servant shall deal prudently. In other words, when he acts, he'll do everything wisely. And because he does everything wisely, this is what's poured into this little phrase, deal prudently, he will act successfully. He will succeed. He will do what he's been sent to do. And in that second line of verse 13, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Those words belong to one person. They belong to God. People can be good. People can be very good. But throughout Scripture, these words are used of God. This servant will deal prudently, succeed. He'll be exalted, extolled, and be very high as God. And yet, at the same time, people will see him and be appalled or astonished. Okay? And yet, verse 15, as appalled and astonished as they are, what they're astonished at will be the cause of him sprinkling many nations. The idea there is that he will make fit for God many nations. He will bring into God's presence, satisfying God's pleasure for those people. That's the idea. Through his exaltation, through his what causes people to be appalled and astonished, he will sprinkle, he will make fit many for God. So we're introduced to the servant in those first words. And similarly, the last part of our reading, verses 10 to 13 of chapter 53, is similar. We're told about a complete experience. Just note some of the words that are used to describe the experience of this servant. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You could equally translate that, crush him. Okay? He, that is the Lord, has put him to grief. He has made him sick. When you make his soul an offering for sin, the experience is not just body or appearance. When you make his soul an offering for sin, do you see that? Do you see the completeness of that? He's crushed or bruised. He's put to grief. His soul is an offering for sin. And in verse 12, he poured out his soul unto death. Here is a complete experience. And yet, although it talks about death, it talks about body and soul dying and experiencing much, it talks about the servant continuing. You see that? Verse 10. He shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days. So as complete as his experience is, he will continue. And actually, things will get better. The pleasure of the Lord shall flourish or prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul, verse 11, and be satisfied. And we're told in verse 11, very similar to the sprinkling of verse 15, that by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, shall bring people in to a relationship with God. And in verse 12, it's not just the words of prolonging or lengthening his days or flourishing in his hand, verse 10, or being satisfied in verse 11. It's actually verse 12 is a picture of victory. This servant, as complete as his experience has been in being crushed and bruised and made sick, his soul being made an offering, and him dying, as complete as that is, he's recognized as being the victor. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Our kids' clubs, from time to time, give prizes to winners. Usually, sweets. Funny way to motivate children, isn't it? It's only the winners that go home with a big bag of sweets. Those who came second and third and fourth or last, well, they might get a hard look. But they don't get the prize, do they? And in battle, it was exactly the same. The conqueror went home with the prizes, with the spoil. And here in verse 12, the conqueror shares the spoil. That's the image. So the servant is introduced in the first part, and it's a very similar theme in the last part. Let's move on. It's not just a servant that we're introduced to, though, is it? Some of the themes picked up in the last part that we looked at, verses 10 to 13. This servant suffers. In verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53, the suffering is dismissed. He is a despised sufferer. And in the later section, we're told, we'll look in more detail, he is a silent sufferer, a willing sufferer. That's what his silence indicates. The first three verses of chapter 3 talk about the suffering servant who is dismissed or despised. Who would have thought, verse 1 could be translated like this, who would have thought that God's saving power would look like this? Okay? Who would have thought that God come to earth would save and it looks like this? That's a kind of thread of who's believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Is this God saving? Because it doesn't look very impressive. And that was the attitude recorded in John 12. John records those two questions. As people turned their back and walked away from Jesus. Is that it? That God Saviour? And they turned around and walked away. You see, he's nothing to look at really. Verse 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. There's a vulnerability, there's a weakness. As a root out of dry ground, there's a real vulnerability there. He has no form or comeliness. You see that in the scriptures, when Jesus described, no one talks about how he looks. No one talks about how he looks. How different from our world is that? No one talks about his height or his stature. It's not described. Unimpressive. There is no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 2. And then verse 3, we're told this. He is despised. Now then, let me take you back. Those of you who went to Sunday school, let me take you back to David and Goliath. Okay? Because that word is lived out in the story of David and Goliath. Goliath is a giant, and he's challenging the army of God's people. Come on a fight. You choose one man. If he beats me, we lose. We surrender. If I beat him, you lose. You surrender. Okay? And he's tormenting and laughing. This guy is 9 feet tall, big, strong, well-equipped. And David the shepherd boy comes out. And there's been a number of conversations behind the trenches. And David is unable to move, physically unable to handle the armor. And he comes out instead with the weapons that he's used to protect his sheep, a sling and stones. And as he comes out, Goliath, well, he doesn't tremble, does he? He laughs at him. He laughs at him. What? You bring a boy before me. Okay? He despised David. That's the sort of picture there. And that's the response of people to Jesus. he's despised. What? You're claiming to be God, a rescuer? You must be joking. He's despised. He's rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He is so unimpressive. He's not what people are expecting. He's not what people want. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. There it is again. And we did not esteem him. We thought nothing of him. We thought nothing of him at all. And so here he is, this exalted yet suffering servant who is grossly misunderstood. You see? How many times do we read in the New Testament the accounts of Jesus, of people coming into contact with Jesus and not understanding? Not agreeing with what he says? Not agreeing with what he reveals about the kingdom of God, about how God thinks, how God feels, how God responds to sinners? Today, this morning was a good example, wasn't it? Zacchaeus, come down, I'm coming to your house, says Jesus. God in action. And instead of rejoicing that God would mix with and welcome and embrace someone like Zacchaeus, people are tutting. And they're unimpressed. He's going to the house of sinners. That's the attitude. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. That's people's response to Jesus when Jesus was here on earth. But it's also people's response to Jesus down through the centuries, isn't it? And probably, if we're honest, before we became Christians, for many of us, we knew that kind of strength of response to Jesus. While we probably knew he deserved some sort of respect, actually in our hearts we thought, you know what? I could gladly turn my back and walk away. He's dismissed in his suffering. And then in the later section, we see in verses 7 to 9, we see his suffering. There's a different focus this time. Not the dismissing of him in his suffering, but his silence. You see in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Mark refers to that specifically, Jesus' trial. He's given an opportunity to defend himself. He doesn't say anything. Mark chapter 14, verse 61 goes exactly here to this point. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Twice we're told he opened not his mouth. Why? He knew what was coming. He was ready for what was coming, and he was willing to receive what was coming. That's why he was silent. There was injustice. He's taken from prison and from judgment, you know, without justice, verse 8. There is this question, who will declare his generation, for he is cut off from the land of the living? Who, among those who were around in the day, among his contemporaries, who were thinking that this is God saving his people? Nobody was thinking that. And in his silence, there is a number of precise predictions made. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich it is death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Willing, and yet innocent. Willing, yet innocent. Let me share with you different ways in which these words can be translated to highlight the willingness of the Lord Jesus in his dying. And this is important. Do you want to know why this is important? Important in a number, many reasons, but one of them is this. In our sin, we have been willful. We have been deliberate. We have wanted to sin, right? Okay, we have known it was wrong, but we've done it anyway. We've ignored counsel, we've ignored advice, we've ignored warnings, but we wanted to do it anyway. Christ's willingness to accept, as we'll see later, what we were due, covers all our willfulness. All our striving and straining to do what we want. His willingness to obey his Father and to take our guilt, to bear our sins, covers all that. Friends, that is good news. That is good news. That means we can want something, sinfully want something, chase it down, get it even, and feel the pain perhaps of getting it, and then later on come to God and say, forgive me for my willfulness, my wanting that. Cover me in Christ's willingness to die and to take my guilt. This is why this is important. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Christ's willingness can be expressed in this way. It can be translated, he let himself be oppressed and he himself accepted humiliation or affliction. He let himself be oppressed. Okay? He was willing to take those things. This willingness, verse 12 is repeated. You see, it says that he was numbered with the transgressors. He allowed himself to be numbered with the transgressors. And he himself bore the sin of many. There's this willingness, even in the flavor of the verbs that are used. He knew what was coming. He was willing to experience it silently, innocently, and willingly. Here is a God who becomes a servant, who becomes a sufferer. And all of these things so that he can save. Verses 4 to 6. And the main thread of verses 4 to 6 is one word, not used, but the idea is there. Substitute. He has taken our place. In the whole passage, 15 times there are phrases used to describe that Jesus was standing in our place. Okay, so for example, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. He has taken on what is ours. The 15 times in the whole passage that kind of idea is talked about. Seven of them are in these three verses. Okay, it's a concentrated form of the whole lot. Let me read to you again, and I'll ask you to think about it. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Seven times in those verses, the idea that he was taking what is ours. You see, he was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief, but it was your sorrow and mine. It was your grief and mine that he was taking on. Yes, he was smitten by God. He was stricken by God. But you should be there, not him. Yes, he was wounded. And another version of that word is this, pierced. He was wounded or pierced. But it was for transgressions. He had none. You have plenty, as do I. He was bruised. He was crushed for iniquities. But he's innocent. You're guilty, and so am I. The correction or chastisement for peace was upon him, but he was already at peace. But you weren't, and I wasn't. His stripes, his wounds, are the source of our healing. And even though we are collectively like sheep and individually like sheep, all we like sheep, collectively, individually, we have turned everyone. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Sometimes homework comes home from school. Parents and grandparents might play a larger part in the child in getting the homework done. Has that ever happened in your house? And the result comes back and it's a good result. And you think, that was me? I did that. In Pride and Prejudice, Mr. Darcy steps into a family mess and pays for the wedding of Mr. Wickham and Kitty, is that right? No? Lydia, thank you. He bears the cost. He bears the cost of the wedding that should have been paid by somebody else. He pays the cost so that he can stand in the place for the honour of the woman he loves. The fictional story, hopefully you find it helpful. A daughter grows up. Her mum has rough hands. Her mum has one side of her face similar to the hands in appearance. The side of the face is scarred and wounded. At first the child thinks nothing of it. That's what mum looks like. As the child grows up and mixes with other parents, she realises that her mum stands out. And it's not a pretty sight. And the child grows to dislike the appearance that she loves her mum, but the appearance of her mum, she finds that hard. And she starts to, in her heart, dishonour her mum because of the way she looks. An uncle takes her to one side one day and sits her down. Said, your mum can't talk about this, but you need to hear this. The reason why your mum's hands are so scarred and her face is so scarred is that there was a fire in your house when you were young, and your mum ran in to get you. And as she reached down into the cot that was on fire, it was her hands that caught the flames, not your body. And as she ran out of the house, she protected your head against her head. And it was her face that caught the heat of the flames, not your head. Those wounds, explained the uncle, are your wounds. She bears them, but you should have had them. Isaiah prophesies that a servant will suffer and bear our sins, our sorrows, our iniquities, our transgressions, our guilt. He bears the wounds. He bears the stripes. He bears the crushing. He bears the piercing. He bears the bruising. He gets all of that so that we might live. Without our understanding, without our cooperation, without our deserving of it, he gives, he gives, he gives. And the clear message of this promise of a rescuer is that he will do it so you bear your sins no more. You do it, he does it, so that you can be forgiven. And isn't that what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me show you. Some things we can think about. I'm only going to deal with one of these, okay? One of these. These are some of the applications from this passage. In our sin, there are lessons to learn. In our sanctifying, in our living with and for God. in our suffering, Peter refers to this passage particularly for those who are suffering unjustly. So you have a Saviour who knows what it is to suffer unjustly. You're in good company. And then he also says, but also he's a shepherd for your soul. He's not just one who's able to empathise, he's one who's able to guide you through. Maybe we'll deal with the last one if we have a few moments. But in that first one, in your sin, this passage opens up for us in prophecy form what Jesus Christ will fulfill and deliver. Can I ask you? No. Can I tell you that you have to take your sin seriously? Whether you're a Christian or not, you must take your sin seriously. Because your sin deserves all that Christ experienced. You could read those words, just even verses 4, 5, and 6. You could read those words, griefs, sorrows, stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, bruised, chastised, striped, and the iniquity laid on us. All of that is what justice would require of you and me. That's what your sins, my sins, deserve. We can grow up, we can go through life, we can get to the tail end of our life and just not think a little bit at all about the seriousness of our sin. But passages like this, the experience of Christ in his anticipation of his death and in his dying, shouts at us, take your sin seriously. You deserve these things. And the Bible is clear, friends. It's not these things for a season. The Bible talks about the eternal nature of God's wrath in hell. That's what we deserved. So take your sin seriously. And take your Saviour, friends, very seriously. All your sin has been taken by him. We see that in prophecy. Isaiah almost exhausts the description of sin and its effect by God's wrath. He exhausts it to say it's all been taken by Jesus. Every single part of who you are and what you have thought and felt and done and desired, all of it, the whole lot, Christ has taken it all. There's not one bit that's left for you to deal with God by yourself. He has taken the lot. Count it fully dealt with. Christian, sometimes as Christians, we can remember something that we've done. It might be recent past, it might be a long time ago. It may be something we've just done moments ago. And we make a Christless jump of logic. It goes like this. What I've just done, or what I've remembered that I've done years ago, what I've just done does not deserve forgiveness. Does not deserve God's smile. Does not deserve God's favour. That disqualifies me from being a friend of God, a child of God. Now, that is true. That is true. Our sins on their own, without Christ, do disqualify us from being sons of God. However, don't make a Christless conclusion. Christ has borne all. And that means there is a Saviour to turn to. Whenever sin is clear in our conscience and in our mind, you have a Saviour to turn to. And often, our conscience can be not just pricked, but tortured run to the Saviour who has emptied himself that you may be forgiven, that you may be assured. How many of the songs that we've sung today have sung of his love and his dying and taking our place? That you may be assured of his love, that he would forgive and restore. Christian, it may be this week, it may be in the weeks to come, it may be today, that you are haunted by something that you have not yet spoken to God about. Christ has opened the door wide, friends. Today, if things have been unspoken of before you and your Father, go to him. Claim Christ alone and ask him. Ask him for forgiveness. And get yourself stuck into this passage. Read other promises about what God does with sin. Allow him to assure you that as serious as your sin is, he has dealt seriously with it. And eternally so. In your sin, see what it deserves. Take it seriously and take your Saviour seriously. And can I just plead with you as well? I think this is something we need to talk about. My own experience, I'll be better at. Confess your sin honestly. Can I give you an example? Person to person. We said something in a way that we shouldn't have. And our apology goes something like, please forgive me. I didn't mean to say that. Or I didn't mean it to sound the way it sounded. What we really should be saying is, please forgive me. I said exactly what I meant to say. Or please forgive me. I said it in exactly the way I wanted to say, but I'm asking you to forgive me. You see? See the difference? One tries to take a backward step and sort of distance herself from her sin. The other just owns up. Can I plead with you to own up before God? Scripture is very simple on this. I've said this to you before. When we own up on our sin before God, very often it's simply a matter of naming it for what it is. Lord, that is lust. Lord, I've just enjoyed a whole day and a half of gossip. And into that, I have despised people. I have set myself above people. Have you ever talked to God about that? Quite often it's a bit more like, Lord, I'm having a bad day. Help me. Or, I've not got things right. Forgive me. No. The scripture is specific. Names sins, names attitudes. The point is this, that Christ has done everything that needs to be done for all of your sin, gives you the liberty to be honest. There is no point, there is no benefit in hiding anymore. You have complete liberty to come to a God who has secured forgiveness and say and own up to all the filth, to all the attitude, to all the actions. So it's not just a matter of taking our sins seriously, it's taking our confession honestly. Will you try that? And if that scares you, the thought of that scares you, ask God, God, give me the grace to be honest about my sin before you and see how you get on. This is a God who forgives. This is a God whose Son has died to secure your belonging to him. Let's be honest about our sin before, eh? We'll leave the rest. You have a servant exalted who will be despised and dismissed and yet victorious. He will suffer. He'll be misunderstood in his suffering, but he'll be silent in his suffering. But all of that, his coming, all of his suffering, is so that people like you and me can be completely completely forgiven. Everything dealt with perfectly by a gracious God. How about that for a promise of a rescue, right? Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. We confess we've deserved not a jot of your goodness or kindness. Grant to us the joy of the forgiveness of sins. Grant to us the assurance of your love. Grant to us the peace of heart and mind. And may we know what it is to grow up in Christ, to be men and women, young and old, those who have walked the Christian life for many years, those who have only just begun. Grant to us that seriousness about our sin, that honesty over our sin, and that increased dependence on our Saviour. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We praise you that he is a great Saviour. Blessed be your name. Amen.